3. We've been following through the history of God's people, and Ahab was the most wicked king of Israel, and his reign ended in disaster because he did not obey the word of the Lord. His son Ahaziah reigned in his place, and his reign ended in disaster because he did not obey the word of the Lord. Now Ahab's second son, Joram, has come to the throne. Is he bright enough to learn the lesson? Verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3, hopeful improvement, ? Well, yes and no. Joram is not like his father and mother. And given that his mother was still living, and if you think you've met some battle axes in your time, Jezebel puts them all in her shade, what he did was actually a very brave move. We read there in second half of verse 2 that he got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. It was his mother's god. She had brought Baal into the country from her pagan nation when she married Ahab. And now her son Joram gets rid of this stone. Back in Exodus 23 and verse 24, God's people have been told, do not bow down before their gods or worship them, or follow their practices. You must demolish them and break their sacred stones to pieces. Sounds good, doesn't it? Joram is turning away, we're told, from this God, his parents' God. He got rid of, literally he turned away from. Sounds encouraging. Sounds a bit like repentance, doesn't it? Turning away from. But sadly, there's actually no hope here in this reform. For although he turns away from his parents' paganism, he does not turn away from his grandparents' idolatry. We're told that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord by continuing in the sins of Jeroboam. He would not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam was the first king of the northern kingdom who put up the golden calves and said, this is your God. Not another God, but a different way of worshipping the one true God. And Joram doesn't turn away from that. So he turns away from Baal, but he won't turn away from idolatry. So Joram is not as wicked as he could have been, but neither is he as righteous as he should have been. You see, when the Bible talks about repentance, it talks about a whole-scale turning from evil to the Lord. Not just the kind of slight moral reform. Tweak this bit, change that bit, alter this. So for Joram, this is not true repentance. This is not turning to the Lord. And hope for a nation is never found in the tweaking of a law here and the outlawing of a wrong thing there, but only ever in true repentance, a wholesale turning away from wickedness to the ways of the Lord. So hopeful improvement, verses 1 to 3? Sadly not. So where's this wickedness going to take him? That's what the rest of the chapter tells us. Verses 4 to 10 then, secondly this evening, human endeavour. Human endeavour. Now remember that when God had taken his people into the promised land, he had made a covenant with them. And in that covenant were blessings. If you walk in my ways, I will give you victory over your enemies. You will enjoy peace in your land and prosperity. If you don't walk in my ways, your enemies will have victory over you. You won't have peace and you'll know curse. So when we read in verse 4 that Joram's kingdom is shaken by the rebellion of the king of Moab, it's reminding us that this is all about the covenant promises, that because they're not walking in God's ways, they're now facing the consequences. This king of Moab, Misha, had been paying a massive annual tribute. Did you see that? 100,000 lambs and the wool of 100,000 rams. He'd been defeated in battle by David. He's subdued, and he has to pay this tribute, or this tax, to the northern kingdom. But as soon as he hears of the death of Ahab in verse 4, he decides now's the time to rebel. Ahab has been killed fighting against the Syrians, and so Misha rebels. Now we know a lot about this Misha, not just from the Bible, but from this, which is the Moabite stone. It's a black basalt stela. It's about 4 foot high, 2 foot wide, and several inches thick. It's now kept in the Louvre in France. And it bears an inscription written by Misha, or under his command, outlining the history of his reign. It talks about his success in rebelling against Israel. It was discovered in Dibon, east of the Jordan, in 1868, and actually has a parallel account that fits in with what we've got here in 2 Kings 3, although you won't be surprised to hear that his perspective on what's going on is slightly different to the Bible's in terms of how they interpret the events. But here's historical backup for the story that we're looking at now. So Moab's rebellion against Israel, begun at the death of Ahab, has continued through Ahaziah's brief reign, and as soon as Joram comes to the throne, he wants to stop the rot. He wants to quell this vassal state. And so he mobilizes Israel against Moab, and he invites Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, to join him. Now, if you've been with us on this journey through Kings so far, you'd have thought by now that, bless him, Jehoshaphat would have learned his lesson. Every time he has joined with the northern kingdom in anything, it's gone disastrously wrong, because there can't be peace between idolaters and God's people. And yet, when the invitation goes from Joram to join in battle, Jehoshaphat not only agrees, he actually agrees with the gushing enthusiasm that he did back in 1 Kings 22 when he agreed to join Ahab. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. You just want to knock him on the head and say, Jehoshaphat, hello? Do you remember what happened last time and the time before? Have you not learnt the lesson yet? But bless him, Jehoshaphat clearly has a little bit dense and repeats the same mistake. He joins in. Anyway, these two kings then decide to attack. Jehoshaphat says to Joram, what shall we do? What's the plan? And here's the plan. Israel is here. Okay. Moab is here. And there's the Arnon Gorge here on the northern border, which is a big, deep gorge, which is not very easy to get across. So the king of Israel says, look, we'll join with you in the south, Judah. We'll pick up Edom on the way, which is controlled by Judah, and we'll come up from the south. Because they won't be watching that border, they're watching this one. So it sounds like a great plan, doesn't it? We'll come round, we'll go around the Dead Sea, and come up from behind them. And so they make this cunning plan, and it does seem to make an awful lot of sense. It seems a clever strategy. Unfortunately, it ends in complete disaster. After marching round in circles for 7 days, they run out of water, which is fairly crucial when you've got a large army, lots of horses, and you need to engage in battle. And at this point, Joram makes a wonderful statement. There in verse 10. Has the Lord called us three kings together, only to deliver us into the hands of Moab? It's wonderful, isn't it? Joram has not consulted God at all. In fact, he's not worshipping God, he's an idol worshipper. Jehoshaphat has not consulted God at all. In fact, he knows if he'd been listening to God, he shouldn't be on this march with Israel anyway. And these two nations of professing people of God have gone to battle in their own strength without consulting God, and now things have gone wrong, and at the point they go wrong, the king of Israel says, well, it's all God's fault. Now, I don't know if that makes you smile, but don't you often hear that from people in our culture who don't believe in God? They've never opened the Bible, they don't think about God at all. And then something bad goes wrong and they say, well, what sort of God would allow this to happen to me? And they immediately blame God. Don't you hear that? Haven't you heard believers too, who have chosen to go their own way and ignore God's word, suddenly get into a mess and blame God for not looking after them? But what are we seeing here in verses 4 to 10? Human endeavor leads to disaster. Going our own way, doing our own thing, leaving God out of the picture, ends in disaster. Maybe not always in this life. You'll know many pagans or people who do not regard God who seem to be doing very well at the moment. But ultimately, when life ends, it will lead to disaster. And when you get to that point, if you've not consulted God, if you've left him out of the picture, it is totally unreasonable, isn't it, to blame God? And yet Joram here, having made a complete mess of the whole situation, says, it's all God's doing. It's his fault. Paul in the New Testament writes, the wages of sin is death. We go our own way, we do our own thing, we leave God out of the picture. It leads to death. Hopeful improvement, verses 1 to 3, no, not at all. Human endeavour, 4 to 10, leads to disaster. Thirdly this evening, the word of the Lord, verses 11 to 19. Finally, it's taken a while, the lights go on. Jehoshaphat seems to sort of come alive again spiritually and asks a question that he's actually asked before. Funnily enough, when he was in league with Ahab. Is there no longer a prophet of the Lord here whom we can inquire of? Why didn't you ask earlier? You wouldn't have got to this point, Jehoshaphat, but well done, at least you've got there. And what does the question, what does God say? What light does God's word shed on our situation? Finally they realise that there's someone they should have been listening to. But as Jehoshaphat says, is there anyone here who can tell us? It's very instructive that the king of Israel doesn't know of anyone who can tell them. It's one of his officers who says, ah, Elisha's in the region. And he uses a strange way of describing Elisha, doesn't he? In verse 11, he used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Oh, that makes it all clear, doesn't it? Here's a picture of a man pouring water on the hands of his master. Yeah, here's the teacher. You can see he's in a nice seat. This man is clearly the servant cleaning the hands of his master. Elisha was the servant of Elijah. He was his disciple, his pupil. He'd been following him. He'd been listening to him and learning from him. He's clearly, as we saw last time, the man of God. He's the man to listen to. And the kings are told he's the man that you need to go and speak to. And Jehoshaphat's heard enough, presumably knows of Elisha's reputation, and says, yes, that's who we must speak to. And off they trundle to see Elisha, these three kings. And as they get there, you'd expect Elisha to think, oh, three kings are coming, I better tidy up and be respectful and receive them appropriately. But he shows absolutely no respect to them whatsoever. As they arrive, Elisha greets them with the words, and he speaks to Joram in verse 13, why do you want to involve me? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. In other words, you haven't thought to speak to God so far, so go and chase your own prophets, the ones that you've been following. But the king of Israel has got it in his head that it's Yahweh's fault, and that therefore somehow Yahweh needs to be placated, and therefore he wants to know what Yahweh has got to say. He's kind of thinking there must be some way of winning God over. And then Elisha makes a very startling comment in verse 14. Surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not pay any attention to you. Joram, if you hadn't brought the king of Judah, I would completely ignore you and leave you on your own. It's kind of rude, isn't it? It's not the way you'd normally speak to a guest. What's he saying? He's saying, Joram, you deserve nothing from God. You're not worshipping him. You're not living for him. You've gone your own way. You've not learned the lessons of your father and your brother. You're still in open rebellion. And because you've pursued that path, you deserve nothing from the Lord. But because you've brought Jehoshaphat, I will bless you. Now, Jehoshaphat's a compromiser. He shouldn't be with the king of Israel. So why is the Lord willing to bless because of the presence of Jehoshaphat? Well, Jehoshaphat is a descendant of David. David, to whom God had promised that one of his sons would be on the throne forever. Jehoshaphat is not a godly man in himself, although he's pretty good, although he's compromised. It's not Jehoshaphat personally, but what he represents. He is of David's line. And because there is present one of David's line, someone who does not deserve anything from God is going to be blessed. Can you hear the gospel echoes there? Do we deserve anything from God's hand? The wages of sin is death. But the gift of Jesus Christ, the ultimate descendant of David, is eternal life. Israel can receive God's blessing because of the representation of David's line. And so Elisha asks for a harp, and in a moment of musical inspiration, the hand of the Lord comes upon Elisha, and the Lord promises not only to supply water, not only to get them out of this hole, not only to rescue them from dying of dehydration, but actually at the same time to give them victory over Moab. not only to rescue them from the mess, but actually to make them conquerors. And God said, it'd be a doddle. Be easy. I can do this. Does it remind you of the cross? The cross where we receive forgiveness for our sins, where we're rescued from the mess that we're in, but not just rescued, we're given victory. Our enemy, the devil, is crushed. We have hope for the future. God's word is going to bring rescue and victory for a sinful people because of the presence of one of David's line. The gospel is here in 2 Kings chapter 3. So let's finally see in verses 20 to 27 that rescue and victory. So they're getting to the end of one day, and disaster is staring them in the face. Three kings and all their troops and all their horses, and they've got no water, and it's all going to go belly up. And the next morning, as they rise, they find that there is water flowing. The land is filled with water. It's not as though the Lord's given them a little bit of a stream. The land is filled with water, verse 20. And it's interesting that we're told it's at the time of the offering of the sacrifice. At the time when back in the temple, the morning sacrifice is being offered to placate the wrath of God, as the burnt offering is offered, at that point, the water flows. They're not going to die of thirst. The Lord has rescued them. And at the same time, they're looking at the water and thinking, wow, isn't God amazing? It's there, just what we need. On the other side, the Moabites, who have learnt about the surprise attack from the rear, have mobilised the whole of their army. And as they get up, they look over the same landscape and they don't see water. They see blood. The morning sun is reflecting off the water and it's giving it a red look. And as they look and they see this blood across the landscape, they think, oh wow, those three kings that were in alliance have clearly fallen out. They've had a go at each other. Their armies have fallen out and there's been a mutiny, or there's been a breakdown of the alliance, and they've fought each other and they're in a mess. Let's go. And they come charging in against God's people. And their confident attack ends in defeat, as they're confronted not by the remnants of an army destroyed by infighting, but the united armies of three kings. And they lose the battle on the field and they flee. And as they flee, the people of God follow them. And as Elijah had predicted, they begin to destroy the towns and villages, cut down the trees and the crops, and work their way up the land as they pursue the people of Moab. In fact, we're told that they offer such destruction in verse 25 that only Kir Hareseth, which is right in the middle here, is left standing. They've destroyed all this land, all the towns and cities. They've pushed them right back into the heartland of Moab. And they surround this town of Kir Hareseth, and the slingers are up, ready to pick off anyone on the battlements with their stones. And the king of Moab now realizes that defeat is staring him in the face. He's besieged, he's trapped. What's he going to do? And so he gets these 700 swordsmen, his strongest and best soldiers. He identifies a weak point in the line, the king of Edom, and he decides he's going to try and break through. And it doesn't work. His best strength can't rescue him. And so he turns to his next option. He turns to his god, a pagan deity. The god of Moab was called Chemosh. And a central plank in the worship of Chemosh was child sacrifice. This is not a good God who loves to bless rebellious people. This is a God who you're never sure whether he's pleased or not. You're never sure you've done enough to get him on your side, and so you've got to take to drastic measures. This is a God to whom people offered their children to the fire. And so we read that the king of Moab comes up onto the wall of Kir Hareseth, and in front of his own people, and in front of the assembled armies of Israel and Judah and Edom, he takes his own son, his heir, the one who should follow him, and he offers him up as a sacrifice his God. It's a huge contrast, isn't it? Between the God who provides rescue and victory, not because we've done anything of merit, but because he's provided the merit in his Son, as opposed to a God that you've got to kill your kids in the hope that he might turn on your side. And in verse 27, we read that the response is fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. Now that phrase is strange, the fury against Israel. Whose fury? What's going on? Well, it could be interpreted as God's fury against Israel, but that doesn't fit with the context, does it? Because God's been pleased to rescue them. And it's not their fault that the king has offered his own son. It could be that it's the fury of Moab against Israel, that they are so disgusted with what their king has to do. They are so furious with their enemies that they somehow manage to break out and push them back. But that doesn't seem to fit with a town that's besieged. Actually, it could be interpreted not the fury against Israel, but the fury upon Israel. The sense of Israel's own disgust at this place and what's just happened. And the sense of just anger that anyone could behave like that. And then it dawns on them that Baal too demanded child worship. That the God they'd been looking to for rescue and help, the God that they'd been worshipping under Ahab, was a God who also demanded child sacrifice. Jeremiah 19 verse 5, they have built the high places to Baal to burn their children in the fire as offerings to Baal. The people of God are being presented in the eyes of their, as they look at their enemies, with a picture of themselves and where they were and what they were doing. And as they've enjoyed the victory of God on the basis of his mercy, not their strength, and they see the king of Moab trying in his own strength to win and failing, and then worshipping his God in this brutal and gross way, they're confronted with what they've been rescued from by the grace of God, the fruits of pagan worship. And so the people of God return to their own land. And I wonder this evening whether we've learnt the same lessons that the people of God are taught here in 2 Kings chapter 3. Have you yet realised, have I yet realised, that God's word rescues and saves us on the merits of his son, David's greater son? We do not get victory through our own efforts, through our own schemes, through our own works. It's not us trying to please God and making the standard and God saying, oh wow, aren't you good, I'll rescue you. It's never on the basis of our merits. God's word rescues and saves us on the merits of the Son of David. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. God loves to and longs to bless us with salvation as we receive his word. How slow are we at coming to the word of God and looking for our rescue and our salvation? Secondly, this evening, have we yet realised that repentance is required? That we need to completely turn from evil to the living God? It's not about a little moral adjustment. Oh, I'll stop doing that, or I'll stop going there. It's actually saying, I don't want to live like that anymore. I want to turn my whole life around and live for God. I want to enjoy his mercy and his grace. I want to live in the way that he wants me to. And I wonder if you've ever been confronted with the logical consequences of where you were heading before you received Christ's mercy. As the Israelites come to the walls of Kir Hareseth and see the king sacrifice his own son and realize with horror that that's exactly where they were heading before they received God's mercy. I wonder if you've ever met anybody who has continued on the path that you were heading, and you've seen the damage and devastation that sin brings, and you thought, man, that was me. That's exactly where I was going. That's exactly what I deserved. And yet God has rescued me. God rescues and saves the undeserving on the merits of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Bill's just catching his lift, don't worry. Father, we can get so angry and frustrated with Joram and Jehoshaphat for being so slow to learn and so slow to believe, and why can't they see the obvious? But Father, when we reflect on our own lives, we realise that we can be equally foolish. We can be trusting to our own strength and to our own merits and to our own schemes and our own strategies. We can leave you completely out of the picture and never consult your word, and then blame you when it all goes wrong. We pray you'd forgive us. Pray you'd forgive us for being so slow to see that going our own way leads to disaster. And Father, we thank you that you're a God of mercy, a God of grace, a God who loves to bless on the merits of his Son. We thank you for Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for all that he has done to win our salvation. And we thank you that we can receive salvation as a free gift because of him. Father, we pray you'd help us to trust, that you'd help us to repent and to believe, to turn from our old ways and to live wholly for you. And Father, on those occasions when we are confronted with where we were headed and the conclusion of the life we had been living, and we see someone perhaps who has not received your mercy and has pursued the path that we were, and we're confronted with the horrors of where our sin was taking us, Father, we pray you'd help us to just stop and to rejoice in your mercy, to thank you for your rescue, and to plead in mercy for those who have got themselves into that situation. Father, we thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. As we've thought about the horrors of how to placate Chemosh and the